We're going to continue in our series here, part 5, I believe it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you will, please. 1 Corinthians 3, we're going to look at another one here that is a challenge to many people, but it's trying to remain spiritual, not carnal. A lot of people today are saved believers, Christians, love the Lord, but many walk in a carnal way. And the church at Corinth is a fantastic example of a carnal Christian. And he talks about this. Notice again, 1 Corinthians 3, we've read this before, we've studied it, but he notes here again some things. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal," that's fleshly, "even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal." He says, you're still carnal, even after I came to you and corrected you. "For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" Okay, we're continue reading in just a minute, but notice in your notes tonight, we're going to look at that part of the Christian life of trying to and avoid being, if we can say, carnal and trying to be a spiritual Christian. Now, all of us who have put our trust in Jesus Christ as Savior are born again. We know that. We're saved. We're assured of heaven. We're assured of God's love and protection and provision while still in this life on earth. We have equal opportunity to develop our personal relationship with the Lord that is beyond merely trusting Him as Savior. We have the potential to accomplish the perfect will of God for our lives. The sad commentary, though, is that many believers today never reach their potential. Now, the question is, why is this so? It is because they remain as the Corinthian believers. Paul said to them, "I could not speak to you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as babes in Christ." Now, just a reminder again, there's three people in the world and only three. That would be the natural man, which he talks about in chapter 2, and that's the unsaved person. The next one would be the carnal person, and that is a saved person, but they don't walk in the Spirit. They're carnal. They're kind of worldly. And then the third one is a spiritual, and that's someone who's saved and is walking in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, letting Him guide them and direct them, etc. So those three people are in the world today. So tonight, a stronghold maybe for you, I know for me, has been that being of a carnal Christian. Let's look at what it means to be that type of a Christian that Paul points out. Now, the word carnal means having the nature of flesh, being under the control of or governed by mere human nature, not by the Spirit of God. And again, you know that. That word carne, the Greek word, and the Spanish word is carne, carne asada, meaning the flesh, okay? So it's that part of us, we know. Now, letter A under that, the carnal Christian, he describes to us as being a babe in Christ. That's a baby. Now, this metaphor meaning childish, untaught, and unskilled. Notice what he says, though, in 1 Corinthians 13:11. Paul says, he says, "When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child." Now, there's nothing wrong with that. When a child, you don't expect an 8-year-old to act like a 20-year-old. You don't expect a 4-year-old to act like a 12-year-old. It's a child. But then he says this, "But when I became a man or an adult, I put away childish things," he says. "I put those things aside." And so babes in Christ are believers who should be maturing, but are not. That's pretty clear. Under that, notice one, they must continually be fed with milk. He says back in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "I fed you with milk." Number two, they cannot endure the meat or what's called the sound doctrine or the word. They can't endure it. Now, again, you don't feed a 2-week-old chewed up ribeye steak. Okay, you might think of that, but you don't. They'll choke on it. They'll die, right? You got to be careful. They get their nutrients and nourishment from mama's milk, and that's their sole source of nutrients. So we're careful about that. Whereas you flip the coin over on that one, you don't come home from work and you open the door and you sit down and you say, "Honey, what's for dinner?" She plops in front of you a big, nice, cold cup of milk, right? And you go, "Great, thank you. What else?" She said, "No, that's it. That's all we got." You know, maybe you've been there before. You remember those days when you had beanie weenies and macaroni. You know, you didn't have much. And no, I need something else. Whereas you walk in the door and there's 2 ribeye steaks cooking on that skillet. It's cooking on that hot cast iron. And you're so, "Oh, man, that's perfect. Thank you, sweetie, baby, whatever you want. You know, thank you for that." So we understand what he's saying. Again, in the carnal sense, he's a babe in Christ, not growing, maturing. Letter B, though, notice the carnal Christian is characterized by the Corinthian believers. And Paul gives us a great example of this. This is what they're like, he says. Now, we don't have time to go through all the chapters of 1 Corinthians and even into 2 Corinthians. So I listed about 9 of them here. But first of all, the Corinthians were saints. We know that. They were sons of God. They were priests of God. They were members of the body of Christ. They had the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. Now, I list all that. That's what Paul describes them as in the book of 1 Corinthians. Okay, he says, this is who you are. Their bodies were the temple of God. They were washed from their sins, etc. They were justified, but they were carnal. Notice some of these here. First of all, notice one of them, a characteristic would be they had envy and strife and divisions. They were forming cliques in the church. They were comparing themselves among themselves, all the things that we shouldn't do. And we're careful about it. And that's why I appreciate all of you here. All of you are really good at that. The opposite of that, I should say. You're good at it, but we have a guest come into our church, you go right to them. Hey, how you doing? Welcome to our church. Doesn't matter what color they are, don't matter the hair color, don't matter the ethnicity, where they came from, language, none of that. You go right to them. Hey, thanks, good to see you, good to have you. And that's what we should be. Now notice the second one. Notice they tolerated fornication, but took others to court. Notice over in chapter 5, verse 1. This is interesting. He says, look at it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. What's he saying? Man, not even the unbelievers out there are doing the things you're doing. Shame on you. And then he goes on to say later on, he says in chapter 6, he says, well, you're taking each other to court. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Now, what he's saying is, you're taking your brothers to court. Now, you shouldn't do that. And I've always said that. If somebody in the church, a brother in Christ or sister in Christ, is in need and you feel led to give them money to help them out, you ought to see that as a gift, not a loan, because if you never see that money again, then you're going to be upset. Just say, okay, it's a gift. I'm just going to see it as a gift. But he says, since you're taking each other to court over something like that, but not handling the glaring problem of fornication in the church, he says you're carnal, right? Number three, another third one would be, they caused others to stumble in their liberty. Chapter 8, he talks about that. Verse 9, he talks that you're taking and not only judging or suing other people, then you use your liberty to twist scriptures and corrupt some things. Do I have that? Oh yeah, take heed lest it by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak, he says. Any man see that which has knowledge, and he goes on to talk about. We won't read all that. But that's exactly what he's saying. You can use your liberty to cause others to stumble. Well, you know, there's nothing in the Bible that expressly talks about this or that. Have you heard people say that? The Bible doesn't really talk about that or that. Well, that doesn't mean you take it in context and you read the whole Bible, you realize, okay, there is a problem with that. You should not be drunk every night, okay? There's a problem with that. There's a problem with not doing certain things and with doing certain things. We won't get into all that, but you know what I mean. Number four, notice another one. They challenge the authority of the leader. He talks about that. They're challenging Paul. They're saying that, you're not our leader. We don't have to do what you say. Let's continue on for sake of time here. Number five, they were irreverent at the Lord's table. And one portion, he talks about them coming to the Lord's table like we do. We take of the juice, we take of the bread. Now, on this day, you know, they took basically the unleavened cake or bread. It's like a pita bread, and they would break off pieces for it. Well, the people got together and said, hey, they're having supper at the church tonight. You know, they're having bread and juice. Let's get over there and get some. He says, you're irreverent in that, using it not the way you should. Number six, they boasted of speaking in tongues and other spiritual gifts. We won't read that, but chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14 clarify tongue speaking. That's why we don't believe in that in our church. We believe that gift ceased primarily at the end of the close of the book of Acts. But if you study chapter 12, 13, 14, you realize very quickly these current tongue speakers, Pentecostals, Charismatics, they are not doing it the biblical way. Okay, the biblical way was always when they say tongues or unknown language or unknown tongue was a known language, German, Italian, Spanish, whatever it was, Greek, Hebrew, it was a known language, not gibberish. Secondly, you got to have an interpreter. You're going to stand up in the back of the church. I've had this done before. I was preaching one time. God stood up, started speaking in tongues. If you stand up and speak in a tongue, you have to have an interpreter. Somebody in the church has to stand up next to you and go, Joe Blow was saying that he loves this church, you know, whatever the case. So they disregard that. Thirdly, no woman in the church could stand up and speak in tongues. So there's some prerequisites with it, and they're not obeying those things. So anyways, they were boasting about this. Oh, I've got the gift of tongues. Paul says, no, you're actually not doing the right thing. Number seven, they disputed the resurrection. They said that the resurrection may not have happened. In other cases, they were trying to justify it in different ways and other things. They were just arguing, infighting. Number eight, they promised an offering, then failed to give it. They promised an offering. They said to Paul, Paul, we'll help you, support you. And they failed to do it. They didn't come through with their promise or their commitment. They gave legalistic, became legalistic when administering discipline. These are some things that are done. And it was very clear that this church was very carnal. And these were just some of the things that were pointed out that were in and I found in the book of 1 Corinthians. Letter C then, let's continue. The carnal Christian is self-controlled, not spirit-controlled. Now these are kind of no-brainers, but it's very clear in Scripture the carnal Christian has not yet denied self and given Christ complete control of his life. He's struggling still, trying to do things for God instead of surrendering and allowing God to do whatever he wants to do through him. Now that's the key to the crucified life. And by the way, we're all still working at that, but the key is you've got to just give Christ your life. I can't do it, Lord. I don't know what to do. Now that sounds easy to do. It's hard to do though. And we see it. Now you allow him to take control. So number two then, I wanted to put here in between, before we look at what a spiritual Christian is, that there are certain forces really behind the carnal life. People are often very confused. Now, again, the carnal Christian is under the control of the natural appetites. We already defined that, right? Governed by mere human nature and flesh instead of the Spirit of God. He is self-controlled, not spirit-controlled. He's a babe in Christ. So the carnal Christian must still be fed with that milk. They cannot endure the meat of sound doctrine. They are believers who should be maturing but aren't. Notice Hebrews 5 and verse number 12. Now, the author of Hebrews continues on with this same thought, and he says, for when the time, for the time ye ought to be teachers, notice ye have need that one teach you again, when ye be the, which be the first principles and of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. If you are a mature Christian, you ought to be teaching other people. It's not always feed me, feed me, feed me, feed me. No, if you've been fed, then you turn around and try to help somebody. That doesn't mean you're a teacher in the church or you become a preacher or missionary. It means that you're helping other people. You're teaching other people. One of the ways that we all can do that is by sharing the gospel with people. We're saying, let me tell you what I've received, and I want to give it to you. So again, in this text of Hebrews 5, he talks about when you should be. Instead, I'm having to give you, notice he says, the first things. You know, the oracles of God primarily are those that were given to the nation of Israel through Moses, and that would be primarily the Ten Commandments. I mean, those aren't hard to follow. Like, no, don't have any other gods before me. Okay, that's pretty easy. Don't commit adultery. Okay. You know, don't go and steal your neighbor's things. Okay, we got it. But they couldn't even keep that, right? And he says, I'm having to come back and teach you the elementary things, A, B, and C of Christianity, when you should be teaching and propagating the truth yourself. So just three things here that would maybe be things that would fuel the fire, if you will, of being a carnal Christian. One would be pride. We know that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, again, we said in verse number 2, he said, and ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. There's a lot of false pride. A couple of verses, Proverbs 8:13. Do you have that one? Thank you. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogancy, the evil way, forward mouth do I hate. Proverbs 29:23 talks about the same. Man's pride bring him low. Honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. So it does bring you low. You look foolish, the Bible goes on to say, and that leads to following men. It causes an unteachable spirit. It causes strife, really. And these things that we've studied before. Proverbs 13:10, only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. The second one would be lust. We talked about some of this a few weeks ago. Coveting and the covetous heart. He says in chapter 10 and verse number 6 of 1 Corinthians, he talks about, he says, these things were our examples to intent. We should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now, again, he's talking about the Old Testament, if you know the context. And he's giving the stories of the Old Testament and talking about what happened. And he said, well, we don't go lusting after those things. What happened? It's a warning to us. It is a clear warning to all of us. So we are to be lust after the flesh, he says, lust for things. Again, going after these things we already looked at. Letter C, then, the love of the world. He talks about it in chapter 2, verse 12. Notice what he says. He says, now we have we receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us. Talking about some of that. He says in 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, love the Father's not in him. So again, and I don't like, I really don't like when the Bible uses that word things, because it's like, it could be anything. Why don't you just say one thing, then I could avoid that, you know? But it's all-encompassing, just things in general. Okay, well, oh great, now I got a real problem on my hands. Okay, so we were radically changed when we got saved. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:17, these are verses I'm sure you know very well. But he says, look, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He's new. He's fresh. He's made new. He's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. Now, again, I said before, he doesn't strip away all of your talent, all of your hopes, all of your dreams. You know, I went to school for this many years to learn this thing, and then now I feel like God's leading me here. No, he didn't take any of that away. He's going to use those skills and things for his glory in wherever and whatever he has you to do. So again, you're a new creature. Things are new. I see the world differently. I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so radically changed. We are in the world again, but not of the world. And the great prayer Jesus gives in John 17, it's so amazing, but he talks about, listen, he says, I pray for these, the disciples, I pray for these people. And he says, they can't be out of the world. Okay, they're not going to, I can't, you know, take all of their lives. That would be ineffective. I need them here to share the gospel, to propagate the truth. Yeah, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Okay, so he talks about some of that there. But so we know that. We must choose to live accordingly. Again, if I'm not of the world, then I need to choose to live differently. I don't talk like the world. You can tell immediately when you talk to somebody, they're worldly, immediately, by what they say. I mean, it usually comes out in a couple different forms. I mean, a couple words you say right off the bat and you go, okay, we're not being hypocritical. We're not being pompous or proud in that. What we're saying is you can tell immediately somebody is of the world and worldly. You should look differently. You should talk differently, right? You should be different. Your entertainment should be different, so on and so forth. Okay. So again, then now let's look at the spiritual Christian. Okay. We'll wrap it up with this last point. But the spiritual Christian, very clear in Scripture, in the Bible, there are many spiritual believers. Each one was human and subject to like passions as we are. Each had the daily grind, and I put here the daily grind, but to deal with sin on a day-to-day basis. Each one had failures. Despite their weaknesses and frailties, they stood for God and for Jesus Christ. God and his way were foremost in their lives. Nothing was allowed to sway them from their appointed course. We see Abraham as a friend of God. We see David was the man after God's own heart. We see John, the apostle, was the disciple whom Jesus truly loved. And from these, we begin to learn what it means to be a spiritual Christian. Now, the one I point out here tonight is that I believe truly characterizes is that of the life of David. The spiritual believer and Christian is one because we get a great, great bit of detail about David's life. A lot of characters in the Bible we don't have a lot of detail about, but we have a lot about David, and he's a great example. So notice a couple of these. One, David cultivated a deep desire for God. You can see that in Psalm 40. We've read that many times, but Psalm 40. He began with simple trust in the Lord, and I like that. Very simple trust. He comes back and says, Lord, I trust you. I want to do it your way. I want to do it the way you want me to do it. He cultivated that deep desire for the Lord. We don't have to go to all these references, but he also became a thirsting and longing for God. Now, you know Psalm 42. It says, I thirst after, I pant after, if you will. To know him. I want more of him. A thirsting and longing for God. I want and desire. By the way, the more time you spend with the Lord and around him and in his word and the church of God and around God's people, the more you want to be in it. A longing for God. Letter C under that, it exceeded the desire for life, in fact. Psalm 63, he talks about that. It's more than life. It's more than my necessary food, literally. I desire to know Him. Cultivating a deep desire for God. Now listen, it's not going to happen just by, as we said before, by osmosis. You're not going to fall asleep and wake up and have a deep desire for God. No, you're going to wake up and actually have a disdain for the things of God. I don't know what that is. We know what it is. It's the carnal life. It's a carnal heart. It's flesh. I don't want those things, right? I don't got time to read my Bible. I don't have time to be that. I'd rather do X, Y, and Z. And over time, you develop that. You've got to put forth an effort. David is a great example. He put forth an effort. Again, number two, not only a desire for God, but notice, he had a passion for God's glory. Notice, go with me, 1 Samuel 17:29. Remember, you know this portion of Scripture having to deal with that great event that took place in David's life. But notice here he says, and David said, what have I now done? And a great famous quote is there not a cause? Is there not a cause for this? Now again, I put next to it, he got involved. He had a passion for God's glory. Again, the whole context here is that Goliath is down in the valley. Kids, you know this, or young people. Right? He's down in the valley, and he's cussing and cursing the God of Israel. And again, some commentators have put this, but very foul things, talking about God and talking about what the God of Israel is doing, how he's performing in unnatural, disgusting ways, how he's talking, very sensual, sexual, disgusting things that Goliath is talking about. And David says, what in the world is he doing? And what's his brother say? What are you doing here? Who'd you leave those few measly sheep with? Okay, go back home and take care of your little sheep. We're doing big boy stuff here. Yet they were all hiding in the tent. They're all. And he said, why are you all scared? What's wrong? Well, he's a big guy. Have you seen him? 9 foot tall. He's cussing and cursing our God. He said, well, what are we going to do about it? They said, well, nothing. Why don't you go back home? Did Daddy send you out here to check on us? Same thing they said to Joseph, remember? Dad sent you out to check on us, didn't he? He says, well, is there not a cause? He said, let me go down there and I'll handle it. You, little David, little teenage boy David, that guy's going to take you, snap you in half, and then eat the rest of you. I mean, he's crazy. And David said, oh, I'm going to go down there. He put on the armor. Armor's too heavy. He said, I can't wear this junk. Get this off of me. Let me do my thing. What are you going to do? You got a sword? Nah. I got a sling, little slingshot. Can you imagine sending a 17-year-old, 16-year-old boy into Afghanistan with a slingshot? I mean, you're out of your mind, right? He goes down there anyways. And he takes a sling at this guy, starts doing his thing, you know. He says, I come to you in the name of the living God. He says, by the way, I'm going to take your head off. I mean, he was bold. And the Bible says that David ran towards Goliath. This guy is not scared. Now, was he scared? Yeah. But he had the courage from God, filled with the Spirit. Doesn't mean we're not scared. We're scared. We're fearful sometimes. We know that. This world is evil and mean. But he went forward. Now, again, he got involved. He went over and handled business and did it. And that one event in his life elevated him for the rest of his life, didn't it? Let's look at a few more. Number three, David remembered who he was and humbled himself. Again, we don't have to go to all these references, but he says, who am I to marry the king's daughter? 1 Samuel 18:18. Who am I? He says, who am I? I'm a nobody. I'm a nobody. What is my life? What is my father's family, he says, that I should be the son-in-law to the king? David's being humble. He's truly humble. Now again, you know this, but David, his whole life, he was rejected. Samuel came and called him and said, hey, get all your sons together. One of them's supposed to be the next king. He got all of his sons together. And he said, boy, he's big and strong. No, not him. What about this guy? No, not him. Not him. Goes down the line. He says, hey, do you have any more sons? He goes, yeah, well, I got one more, the youngest out in the field. Didn't even consider him a son to call him. Some believe that David was an illegitimate son the father may have had with somebody else, a concubine or somebody. So it wasn't even considered part of the family. That's how much they thought of David. But David was not standing there working out, looking himself in the mirror like his other brothers did. He was out in the field writing psalms like this. When I consider the heavens and the stars and all that you've done, what is man that thou art mindful of me? He had a relationship with the Lord, right? And I like that. But notice he said, who am I? Another one, he says, who am I to have a son to rule forever? In 2 Samuel 7, who am I? He says, a third one, who am I to give such an offering to God? He goes on to talk about it. The carnal person says, why don't I have Why don't I have? The spiritual person says, what can I give? Right? Carnal says, why don't I have this? Why don't I have that? The spiritual person says, hey, what can I give? How can I help? What can I do to be a blessing, if you will? And again, I said it before, it's like the little baby under the Christmas tree on Christmas morning. Gimme, gimme, gimme. Is that all you got me? All of these gifts, that's all I got? Ah, you know, gimme. I want more. That's what the carnal person says. And he says, now here, who am I? Who am I? Number four, David had a right attitude towards sin. He talks about this extensively, Psalm 38 and Psalm 51. He said, his sin was against God, against thee and thee only, he says, have I sinned. His sin was his own responsibility. Notice he didn't blame other people. That's what we got, biggest problem in America today. We blame everybody else, don't we? Well, it's their fault. Highest divorce rate on record in 2025. Why? It's their fault. It's his fault. You know, can't get along. Can't figure it out. Nothing's working. I'm going to blame everybody else. He knew and understood he deserved the punishment that he got. I deserve this. I deserve what I'm in. I deserve my situation. I said on Sunday, though, it wasn't that he was a perfect person. He didn't have perfect behavior, but he had a perfect heart. Remember? A man after God's own heart. Our behavior isn't always perfect or sinless. We know that. We're not going to be sinless until we get to glory. But our heart can be perfect. And when we have a perfect heart, it's that saying, Lord, I did mess up. I did foul this up. But I seek your forgiveness. And I want to admit that. And I repent from that. Okay, so he didn't blame others. He didn't. He understood his punishment. His only hope was God's mercy. Truly. I must have your mercy, Lord. Number five, notice David loved God and his word supremely. That's so true. That's so true. He said in one point, oh, your word is, again, beyond my necessary food. He says, a word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Would you guide me and show me, Lord, through thy word? I need your word. He loved the word of God. He loved the men of God. Again, those around him. He has a right attitude towards sin, a right attitude towards others. And then let her be under that. Notice, the spiritual Christian is, again, spirit-controlled. I touched on that earlier, but wanted to emphasize at the end here that he's truly spirit-controlled. Notice, he is focused on Jesus Christ. Go to Philippians 3, verse 10, and we'll read a couple of these here and then be done. But he says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Now, he talks, we don't have time to get into all that, but you understand, Paul knew Jesus. He's not talking about a salvation message, that I may know Jesus by salvation. He already knew him, obviously, right? He'd been preaching the gospel for many years. He wanted to know more of who Jesus, why about the suffering. Okay, the next one was, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Again, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after that might may apprehend that for which also I'm apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before. So again, he's talking about, I want to know more of Christ. I want him to apprehend me literally and have control. As we said, I believe it was Sunday, he said, the love of Christ constrains me. It literally holds me. So we have to be focused on Christ. To the end, Paul was focused on Christ. Later in Hebrews 12, he said, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that's what we do. We run our course. If you've ever run track and field, you know that. You don't look at your competitors beside you as you're running. You're going to step over the line and be disqualified. You got to stay in your lane. The coach always tells you, keep your eyes on that finish line if you can. And a lot of funny stuff to that. We won't go there, but keep your eyes on the finish line. Looking unto Jesus. The problem I had this week, that I got myself into trouble, that I messed up, or I didn't do what God called me to do, whatever the case is because I started looking around, right? You know, Peter comes out of the boat. He says, Lord, can I come out there and walk on the water with you? Can I do a little surfing out there with you? You know, he says, yeah, sure, come on out. You think you can do it? Come on. Peter got up out of the boat and started walking on the water. Man, this is awesome. He turned back to the guys in the boat. God, check it out. This is awesome, dude. God, you guys got it. And so he started sinking, you know. He started looking around at the waves and the wind and all of that, and he started sinking. Took his eyes off Jesus. And Jesus reached down, and he says three words, he says, Lord, save me. That's all he said, and Jesus reached down. Isn't that wonderful? That's all you have to say today. Lord, save me. You believe? I believe. And you think about that. we take our eyes off Jesus. Keep focused on Christ. You're going to be a Spirit-controlled believer. Look to Him. Let Him guide you. Two, He has paid the price to become a disciple of Jesus. Luke 14:26 talks about this. He's paid the price. He's let go of his pride. He let go of his own ambitions. And he's paid a price. It's a price. You got to pay a price to do anything. Everything costs something, doesn't it? Everything. You got the job you have. You got to do something to get the job. You go places. You got to pay the price for it. Everything you do is there. Thirdly, he's learned the secret of dying to self. He's learned the secret. Luke 9:23 talks about death to self. Take up my cross, follow him. It is not merely self-disciplined, to be self-disciplined. It is actually self-denying. Now, I close with this little statement down at the bottom because I think it's very important. People misunderstand. Notice, just because a person has a well-disciplined life and lives a life separated from sin does not necessarily prove that he or she is a spiritual Christian. Self will go along with rigid discipline as long as self can be in control. On the other hand, just because a believer lacks some spiritual discipline in some area does not in itself prove that he or she is not a spiritual Christian. In other words, outward behavior is not the final proof, but rather the inner heart, as we saw with David. So the question tonight is, are you spiritual? If so, your life is characterized by peace, joy, love, power, godliness, and calm assurance when facing difficult trials and difficult things. So again, the question is, are you spiritual? Maybe a stronghold for you in some area of trying to avoid the carnality that often will happen and come. And it comes naturally, by the way, you know that. To be carnal is so easy. You don't have to do anything. I mean, nothing. It just happens. To be spiritual, though, it takes work and takes effort. And Paul knew that. David knew that. The other people knew that, didn't they? Young people, you know that, right? Okay, you know that. You have to put forth an effort. You have to put forth an effort to be spiritual. It's not going to happen. And surprising by that, I hope to, Lord willing, preach a message and a couple of messages the next couple Sundays about that, about a counterfeit. Counterfeit kingdom, counterfeit gospel, counterfeit Bible, counterfeit Christians. We got a lot of those today. They're counterfeits. They come, put a smile, shake the hand, the hair's parted just right, everything's good, but they're not real. They're not who they say they are. And are we being a spiritual Christian? Are we carnal? Spiritual. Let me ask you this lastly. Are you one of the three? You natural? Unsaved? I believe everyone in here is saved. I hope you are. Natural? Are you carnal? Are you spiritual? It's pretty easy to understand. I want to encourage you to, again, study this topic for yourself. It'll greatly help you. I know it's helped me tremendously to think about, because there are some times, there are some days, there are some things that I think, well, that's a spiritual thing to do, and it's really not. It's not. I haven't studied it. I haven't looked at it. I haven't even asked the Lord, is that the right thing to do? We look at this, and we'll study this. Hopefully, these things will help you. I hope they'll be an encouragement to you as we look at this. And we've got a few more, Lord willing, get through it. And thank you for being here tonight again. Okay, remember those on our prayer list. Again, if you could help us Saturday, we'd appreciate your help. If you can't make it, no problem. But make sure, if you wouldn't mind, grabbing a few of those to pass out. Okay, Lord, thank you for this evening once again, for your grace here and for taking care of us. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity again to study your word, but help us all, Lord. Wednesday nights are so special because I know I'm preaching to really strong Christians that love the Lord and they serve you and they're faithful. And I appreciate it. And I pray you'd help us, Lord, in some area. Maybe you spoke to our hearts. Would you strengthen all of us, especially myself, in this area of being a spiritual Christian? We love you, Lord, and thank you. Be with those on our prayer list tonight. We mentioned already. We praise you. Look forward to this weekend. In Jesus' name, amen.